A few years ago, I took a group of young people to this spot. This is Weehawken, New Jersey. I don't think the light was as pretty then. And I look at the picture now, and I think it looks a little fish-eyed with the wide ends. But you can see it's a pretty spot. And the kids were oohing and aahing over the buildings right across the Hudson River in New York City. And some of them began to speculate. What do you think we would see in 100 years from this perspective? And they started talking like the Jetsons. I think we'll see little UFOs flying between those buildings. I think we'll see a solid wall of a 150-story skyscrapers. There's one of the young men there who was kind of sober during the discussion. And somebody said, well, what do you think? You're being mighty quiet. What do you think you're going to see here in 100 years? And you know what he answered? I think that in 100 years, what we'll see here is just rubble and ruin. And this wasn't too long after 9/11. And I know what he was thinking. It would just take one atomic bomb in the middle of all of those buildings, and it would just be rubble and ruin. And so which scenario is more likely for 100 years from now? 150-story skyscrapers or rubble and ruin? I don't know if you could say that either one would be more likely than the others. But then I thought, how does Jesus Christ want me to face that last possibility that New York City may one day, not too long from now, be rubble and ruin in our country, lying in ruins? You hear about the nuclear clock? And the answer came to me as I thought about the Scriptures. He would want me to face the possible destruction of Jerusalem just as Christ wanted His followers to face, I said, I already gave it away, the destruction of New York City, just as His followers faced Jerusalem. I get to stick my foot in them. I don't know why I'm preaching sometimes, but I think the message gets across in spite of my sputtering and stammering. He wants us to face the destruction of these cities just as He wanted His apostles to face the destruction of Jerusalem. Well, how was that? And I'm speaking in particular here of Jewish Christians. What did Jesus want His disciples to have in mind when Jerusalem was going to be destroyed? It wasn't just a possibility, it was a certainty. It was a part of His prophecy. Well, certainly there was sadness for those who would be lost. Jesus lamented over the city of Jerusalem, how He would have loved to have saved it. So, sadness, concern for being ready. Preparation needs to be made. And yet, here's an interesting text. Luke 21 and verse 28. Now, when these things happen, talking about the encirclement of the Roman armies, begin, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. What does that mean? In what way would redemption being drawn near to the disciples of Christ when Jerusalem was to be destroyed? I have a commentator, a favorite of old preachers, Barnes. Then the power of the Jews will be at an end. They shall no longer be able to persecute you. From that time, God will signally build up His kingdom. And it's true that after the destruction of Jerusalem, it seems that you see the gospel spreading with even more impetus through the Roman Empire. Of course, the persecution of the Jews came to an end at that time. The destruction of Jerusalem was almost like a catalyst for the explosive growth of Christianity. So, there are blessings that are going to come from that curse. How could early Christians be so accepting of the coming destruction? And the answer to this question is going to give us the title for this message. You've probably already seen. They were otherworldly. What happened on this earth wasn't of such tremendous importance to them. I won't say of no importance, but it wasn't of tremendous importance to them because they were otherworldly. Now that's an interesting phrase, otherworldly. The first time I ever heard it was in an art appreciation class. And the point was made that before the Renaissance, art was otherworldly. You sure see it in this painting here. All the little halos and then the little cherubims up there. It's not a this worldly type of art. But when the Renaissance came, you see that change. Now there were still biblical themes, as in the Last Supper here. But somebody's pointing out, if you look at all these characters here by Jesus, and here again we see, how do you know that he was a blonde-headed Roman type, or German type, but that's another story. But these are important citizens of Florence, Italy. So you're kind of getting a this worldly flavor into all of that. You know, that term's also used regarding religious groups and their outlook. A very, very diminishing few might be said to be otherworldly. Maybe some Amish, maybe some Hutterites, people like that. But generally speaking, most religions today are becoming decidedly this worldly. Let's improve things here and now. Here and now is what it's all about. Well, what were early disciples in the first century? They were definitely otherworldly. Our citizenship is in heaven. Philippians 3:20. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul. Pilgrims. We're not from here. Strangers. Hebrews 11, this is a good portion to read. We'll read 13 through 16. Read with me. These all died in faith. Speaking in particular of Abraham, Sarah, and early patriarchs. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were, there's our term again, strangers and pilgrims on the earth. We're not from here. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Abraham and the patriarchs could have returned to Ur. They were looking for something better. They were willing to be pilgrims. They wanted a heavenly country. So you see the otherworldly flavor all through that. When you're traveling through a country, you may come to have a certain affection for it, but it's not ever going to be your home. I've mentioned a few of you and teased a few of you with some accents. We used to live in Argentina, and I kind of like Argentina. I like some of their foods there. I was kind of glad their soccer team won the World Cup. My wife was, and she says they're too arrogant. They brag too much. I was hoping they would lose, but that's another story. There are a lot of things I liked about Argentina, but when we lived there, it was during a time of great economic upheaval, and that's really continued. It's been a down. I think sometimes I'm seeing my own country 20 or 30 years from now. Just increasing poverty, increasing decay. But when it got to be worse, I was a millionaire in Argentine pesos, because this inflation made them worth nothing. But it was just a few months before we were coming back to the States. It wouldn't be long before I would be out of there. Now, I felt badly for my Argentine brethren, because I knew that they were going to have to stay there in the midst of that economic upheaval. But as far as I was concerned, I am out of here in a few months. You know, it looks like that's the way that early Christians faced the upheaval in their own society, in their own country. Yeah, they were sad. I'm sure the disciples from Jerusalem were sad as they fled, according to history and according to what Jesus told them to do, out of the city as the Roman armies approached. But no great desperation. Jesus had told them that there would be blessings comes from this. And they realized it won't be long and we'll be out of here. They were otherworldly. If we could only recapture that otherworldly flavor. Here's some quotes. These are not inspired quotes, but it helps you see the attitude that early Christians often had towards the decay of their Roman culture. Since our thoughts are not fixed on the present, we are not concerned when men put us to death. That's Justin Martyr. Notice his last name. He was given that for a purpose. Since our thoughts are not fixed on the present, we are not concerned when men put us to death. Was he this worldly or otherworldly? Here's another one. This is an unknown elder from the 2nd century. Brothers, let us willingly leave our sojourn in this present world so we can do the will of Him who called us. And let us not fear to depart out of this world. The Romans didn't know what to do with these people. They could torture them, kill them. It's all right, we'll be out of here soon. This is a rather long one, but it shows what we're talking about from a man named Cyprian. The one peaceful and trustworthy tranquility, the one security that is solid, firm, and never changing is this. Notice now. For a man to withdraw from the distractions of this world, anchor himself in the firm ground of salvation, and lift his eyes from earth to heaven. And that's what we're talking about. Being able to lift our eyes. Politics, Bush, Biden, Trump. Lift our eyes above that to heaven. That's what we're talking about. Being otherworldly. And even since the first century, I'm thinking 200 years ago, for example, and maybe even the depression that my dad lived through as a child, you see a lot of otherworldly quotes. Somebody pointed this out, so it's not my outline, but almost every song in our hymn book that sings is about heaven comes from before 1930. It just seemed like it was more on people's minds. Here's a man who lived almost 200 years ago. He did live 200 years ago. This quote's from a little less than that. You must not mind earthly things, nor set your affections on them, not to be conformed to the world. Here, you have no abiding place, but are strangers and pilgrims seeking a better country. That's why we see early disciples, and even disciples who were much like this man I mentioned, Barton Stone, they weren't terribly interested in politics. They didn't care so much about sports. And you see them constantly referring to scriptures in their lives. And really the same thing can be said of some of the early Protestant leaders, before the Civil War in particular. You see that emphasis. And we look at now some of the silly things they were concerned about, like playing cards and things like that. But the idea is we don't want to get involved in all of that. Now, does that apply to us today? Are we otherworldly? That's kind of a tough question, isn't it? Why is it difficult to be otherworldly today in the 21st century? Why don't we see so many quotes like those we just saw? Why do we have such a hard time thinking that way? I think there's the answer right there. We're a prosperous people. And with prosperity, we just have a change in attitude that instead of looking up, tends to kind of lower vision to the things of this earth. God warned the children of Israel about this. That when things were going well, when they were prosperous, that's when they were going to have the biggest challenge. The warnings all through Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy has full of good warnings that we need today. Choices. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments, His judgments, and His statutes which I command to you today. When's that going to be a danger? Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, And when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. That's when it was going to be a danger. And we see this all through the history of God's people. When they were prosperous, that's when they tended to fall away. Look at that cycle of judges. Prosperity, God allowed them to be prosperous. What happened? When they were prosperous, they fell away from the Lord. They went after idols. Then God allowed them to be punished. Then they repented. God blessed them with prosperity. And then round and round. But it's really generally a downhill slide all through the book of Judges. Prosperity is such a danger. In our own country, after the Civil War, great economic strides, especially up and down this river that goes by here in the north. Down south, not so much. But here, and in the Midwest, prosperity everywhere. And churches began to have more of a this worldly focus. Now, they had very expensive buildings that they built. They were proud of them. So it's going to be hard for them to stop meeting. We're religious people, even though we're focused on the things of this world. So Christianity, in quotation marks, continued on, but with a change of emphasis. You've heard this term, the social gospel. And that goes historically to a movement in the latter 1800s. Washington, Gladden, Walter Rauschenbusch, German guy whose name's a little hard to pronounce, but you can look him up on Google. And their main emphasis was changing the social conditions in the factories and among labor. And I can imagine right around here, you had a lot of factories, a lot of abusive companies abusing their workers. It was kind of a worthwhile goal, but when our goals are changing things here and now, it's easy to stop focusing on heaven. It's not really stylish to talk about heaven, eternal life, during roaring economic times. It's just not in style. And so we see, we've already talked about that, we see less emphasis on analyzing scriptures and more on social programs. And so we begin to see, and I'm thinking right now, you see this in the latter 1800s among what we sometimes call the disciples of Christ. And you see this again in the 1950s among congregations that call themselves churches of Christ. Lots of prosperity. So you have church-supported softball teams, family life centers, gymnasiums, eating halls, kindergarten. This is from a magazine article. Kindergarten, Boy Scouts, music, furniture, refinishing, art classics. This is all sponsored by the church. What about heaven? What about spiritual teaching? Money, resources diverted from that to fun and frolic. A less emphasis on the other world, more emphasis on this world. And even in foreign countries, my parents were part of a big wave of missionaries, quotation marks around that, in the 1950s. And they were preaching the gospel. But by the 1960s and 1970s, it's hospitals and clinics and social programs. The change in emphasis, the social gospel. Not that those things are evil in and of themselves. Of course, they're good things. But they represented a lowering focus from heaven to this earth. Lest there be any misunderstanding. The Bible message has a good impact on us here and now. But its best effect comes when we realize that we don't have all our marbles here. We're not from here. We're from heaven. And when we realize that, we're better able to deal with all the challenges that we have now. Because in the back of our minds, we're saying, won't be long and I'm going to be out of here. And that gives us a good perspective as we're dealing with the things here on this earth. The best way to help the homeless, the best way to help the socially oppressed, is not to incite some kind of political revolution, a world revolution. The best way to help them is to help them understand God loves you. God wants you to be His child. God wants eternal life for you. That's the way to help them. But that's forgotten as the focus is on temporal social movements. So, the social gospel is affecting us. And yet, I mean us. Somebody says, well, we don't have any coffee in here and donuts. So that's the only sign for it. But our attitudes sometimes are really this worldly, even if we don't have the coffee and donuts in here. What are some signs that the social gospel may be affecting our mentality? Stress about politics and culture. It usually bubbles up, especially around election time. But a close friend wrote me, he said, I'm really struggling with everything going on in this country. I really need a break with the politics and the news. And if you watch, you see a lot of depressing things. My wife watches the news every night. It's funny, I'm off topic here a little bit. But then when I was a young man, I would watch the news religiously. I would watch it and I'd say, Beverly, come watch the news with me. I don't care about it. Now she watches the news religiously and I say, I don't care about it. But anyway, it's depressing. Those who have our values about marriage, home, the family, the gentlemanly, civilized approach to dealing with differences, that's not in the ascendancy. Instead, the shrill, I'm in charge, give me what's mine, that's the approach that's popular today. I remember one time, a group of preachers out of place, and they said, we have a get-together every Wednesday at Cracker Barrel. So a lot of you know what Cracker Barrel is. So I went there, and one young man came in, and he was just disheveled, he's bleary-eyed. It was the day after the elections. His party did not do very well. And he just said, I just can't handle it. I'm just depressed. What's his problem? And it's easy to say what's his problem, but this is also ours so often. He's just a little too much this worldly. I used to listen a whole lot to talk radio. I went and saw Rush Limbaugh live when he was on TV in New York City. He was on TV for a while. And I was upset that the way the country was going down the tubes. And then I finally realized, I don't need this. I don't need it. It's taking my mind off of where it should be. Can you imagine Paul or Peter or other disciples becoming depressed? Caligula has named his horse as a senator. That actually did happen. We've got some crazy guys right now, but none have gone that far. I'm going to get off topic a little bit. Archaeologists have found out that evidently all those Roman emperors used lead drinking vessels for their wine. So that explains a lot of stuff, I think. You don't see that type of concern in the New Testament. Why? They were otherworldly. It's not going to be long, and we're going to be out of here. Can you imagine Paul, Peter, others saying, join the Never Nero movement? Never Nero. You just didn't see it. You know, it's absurd. Well, I'm going to get ahead of myself. It's absurd when we see it in other countries. That's the Congress of an Eastern European country. We say, those crazy Eastern Europeans. I don't think it's going to be long before we have that in the U.S. Congress. And I think there have been some assaults there. It's just people get so upset about things in the long run don't really matter. We say, what are they fighting about? Probably something that really doesn't matter in any other country but theirs. What are we fighting about politically in this country? So often, I think with the exception of those moral issues, it's about something that just doesn't matter in other places. It's so hard to accept this fact. But if we're citizens of heaven, if our citizenship is in heaven, we'll be able to do that. We don't have to have high blood pressure. You say ulcers, but somebody said that doesn't come from worry. But we don't have to have that. We're of another world. And now we'll get into modest clothing. You know, it disturbs my wife and I. especially to see the trends in fashion, even among brethren. Things that we would have never seen 15, 20 years ago, you see an abundance now, even among disciples. Talk about a fight at our little camp. It's every year. The shorts get shorter and shorter and shorter. And I don't want to make that little camp about shorts. But it almost is getting to be that way. We just, please go change. Please go change. I'm really getting off topic. But I'm going to get a little bit off of it here. We rent the camp from Mennonites, known in the past for their strict conservative upbringing and their strict even traditional dress. Mennonites. I hope I'm not offending anyone. I think I'm safe here. They have a lot of their people there, and I'm just amazed. The girls in the shortest of shorts. Mennonites. And I saw one time about 15 Mennonite girls with their short shorts on. One with her traditional garb below her knees. And I called her the holdout. The holdout. I'm afraid, I've told some people, I'm afraid that in our little camp, 30, 40 years from now, it's going to be just like that. Yeah, I'm going to be gone. And then, you know, that's what happens. It's just what happens. But I said, I want to be a holdout as long as I can. I want to sweep back the ocean with a broom as long as I can. It's just, we're so this worldly. If some celebrity wears something, I feel compelled to wear it myself. And it just doesn't make any sense. Too often we get into the inches game, so many inches above the knees, so many inches below. Nope, that's too many inches this way. Let's just be of another world. Let's just not worry about all the modesty, the immodesty we see around about us. No, we don't have to go around looking like the Amish. Seems like I'm mentioning a lot of groups like that today. And they still stick, generally speaking, with their traditional clothing. But we don't have to look like this. But we can be modest and without calling attention to ourselves. We can be otherworldly in our dress. Materialism. Oh, you listen to those financial investment shows. I'm not saying that you can't get some good. The Lord wants us to use what we have wisely. But the obsession and the worry, the high blood pressure, the bills. I think I mentioned the transmission earlier. We need to be as responsible as we can. But it's not going to be long, and what's going to happen? We're going to be out of here. It's not going to be long, and we're going to be out of here. So let's try to keep that in mind. Obsession with our pastimes. I may talk about this a little more, but just this quick question. When do our pastimes, our hobbies, make us more this worldly? I think when we think about our pastimes more than we should be thinking, when we should be thinking about God. If we find ourselves thinking of our fishing trip during the services, and this happens sometimes, fishing's not a challenge for me, but other things may be, then it may be getting a little too much. When we spend more time with it than with our family or with God. There's a man in New Jersey, he's done some work for us. And he's a fisherman. And he's even done some work in the pro tournaments. And his wife says, we never see him here. If he's not working, he's fishing. That's when a pastime is making us this worldly. When we go into heavy debt for it, thinking right now of a young man, he's a fanatical football fan. I'm not going to mention the team. But he never has any money. He's deeply in debt. And yet, at a big game from one of his teams, there he is, screaming his head off. And I wonder how much he paid for those tickets. I guess it's not any of my business, but you can't help but wonder about it. When he's in financial difficulty, if we go into debt, heavy debt, for our pastime, it may be showing that we have a this worldly approach to life. And when we describe it as our passion, I'm thinking of a young man now who says, and thankfully he's not this way now, he's grown out of this. My passion, football is my passion. You know, shouldn't we have another passion besides football? I'm not saying it's wrong to watch football. I can tell you a little bit about the draft. Matt can tell you a little more, I think. It's not wrong in it's of itself. But when it starts being described that way, then it may be time to put some brakes on it. Okay. How to fight these worldly tendencies that take our focus away from God and that keep us from growing in our level of commitment. And that's, remember, the theme we're talking about. Why don't we commit ourselves more to the Lord? Because we're too much this worldly. I think it just helps to suffer. Usually, isn't it when we're suffering that we're praying more? Now, I'm not saying we should go out and seek suffering. We shouldn't go out and insult somebody so they'll throw a rock at us and say, yeah, see, we're suffering for Christ. But there are ways that we can suffer even without seeking. We can share our time and our energies with others who are suffering. There are brethren who suffer. There are brethren in this congregation who are suffering. They're suffering emotionally. They need some cards. They need some telephone calls. They need some visits. And I've heard of some of you really helped some others in this congregation. Hospitals need volunteers. Old folks homes, nursing homes. I've done some visiting in them. I should do more. But the people are lonely. If you go, take your kids. Take your dogs if they'll let you. Things like that mean so much. As you share in the sufferings with others, then you begin to see this world a little better, in a little better way. In other words, you see it more as how it is. Send correspondence courses to people in jail. That's a good place. They have a lot of time to do those correspondence courses. Write people overseas. Careful sending money when you don't know the situation. That's another story for another day, but careful with the money. But you can be a great blessing to those who suffer, and they can be a great blessing to you, because through their suffering you can see this world as it really is. Give more. Give until it hurts. It's more blessed to give than receive. Sacrifice something you may want so that you'll be able to give to somebody who might need. A $20 bill can do wonders to some people. $100? Woo! Just give a $20, $100 to a widow, or someone who's elderly. And when we give, we bless others and we are blessed. Spend more time with Christians. I know a lot of brethren from the Dominican Republic. And just about every night, the power goes off. Well, what do? Well, the brethren just go with their little flashlights down the street to the meeting place, and they just sing and pray for an hour or so. And they're close to each other. There's some problems in a lot of the churches there, but that's one of the strengths that they have. The more time you spend with your brethren, the more you want to go to heaven and spend eternity with them. And when you're together with them, make a point to talk about some spiritual things. No, yeah, we can talk about the Braves, the Red Sox. We can talk about that. But that shouldn't be all that we talk about. Let's take some time to talk about some other things as well. Identify with heaven more than the United States. Now, I'm happy to be a citizen of the United States of America. Especially, I think, when I go to other countries and come back, I just kind of pat that blue passport. I'm glad I have it. Line for the citizens. I'll go right for there. There are blessings from living in this country. I'm happy to be here, but the more I'm here, the more I realize this country's in decay. It's in spiritual decay, but my citizenship is in heaven. And the more I realize that, the more I worry less about my earthly citizenship, the better off I am. See the world for what it is. A temporary place with some joy. God didn't want it to be all a burden. There's some joy here, but we have reminders that it's not permanent. Our loved ones die. Some people ask, why natural disasters? Why does God permit natural disasters? Just perhaps simply as a reminder to help us see the world for what it is. This was not meant to be our eternal habitation. If we can do this, if we can learn to raise our eyes from earth to heaven, then we can avoid so many problems in our life. We can raise our level of commitment. We can truly live. So, sometimes before I preach this lesson, I preach this a good bit in Spanish and in English. And when I'm here in the States and I do it in Spanish, I say, "Ah, how many people are from the Dominican Republic? Hey, how many people are from Puerto Rico? Hey, everybody's happy. How many? Hey." And then I preach this lesson. And I say, "Now where are you from?" They'll shake their head. They got the point. Where are we from? I sometimes say I'm from Alabama. But I'm really a citizen of heaven. May God help us not to be wrapped up in this world. We can change our citizenship. I've been with a few people to where they've taken the oath to become citizens of the United States. And everybody's happy. But I tell you, there's no greater joy than when someone becomes a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. If there's someone who'd like to do that, you don't have to take a test, but you do have to be willing to give all to the Lord and learn to grow in that ladder we talked about. If there's anyone who would like to walk in newness of life, Romans 6:4, you can do so by being baptized into Christ this very afternoon. Let us know if we can help you.
Blessed are they who do His commandments, they shall claim the tree of life. Into the city they shall enter, they are victors in the strife.
Just a second, I'm going to ask Dave if he could come forward and lead us in a closing prayer. But I just want to thank Gardner again for the work that you did today, as you did yesterday, and as you will do tomorrow, in helping remind us of the focus that we should have and the many things that compete to take our focus away from where it actually should be. It was really helpful for me, so thank you for that. So tomorrow we have several more lessons. He's going to talk about stars at 9. He's going to talk about the Lamb of God during the Lord's Supper hour to take our minds to the cross. And then the last sermon tomorrow will be important versus essential. So I'm really looking forward to all of those. And so I encourage us all to be here again, to be not only with each other, but with our God. Dave, if you would lead us in prayer.
Please bow with me. Our great and almighty Father, we are so grateful to you for the many blessings that we receive through your loving kindness each and every day. We are so thankful for this opportunity we had to come together to hear a wonderful lesson from Brother Hall. We know, dear Lord, that there are many things that we need to understand, that we need to be truthful with ourselves as to where we stand in our faith. We may fool others, we may even fool ourselves, but we know we can't fool you. And if we want to be with you in the end, we know there's only one way to be there. Help us to heed the words that were spoken today, that we would take in all those things, apply them to ourselves, and use them to help guide others to you. We know, dear Lord, there are many of our brethren that are not here today. We ask that you would be with them, that whatever is hindering them, it would be relieved, that they would be with us tomorrow. We ask that you would be with each one of us as we leave here today, that you would give us safety to our homes, and that we would make every effort to be here again tomorrow. Most of all, we do thank you for your son and the precious gift we have to his death. We pray all these things to you in his name. Amen. Thank you.